If you have a Bible, turn with me to the 20th chapter of St. John. I've titled this message this morning, Easter Encounter. I'd like to read from a little bit of a lengthy passage, but I'd like to read from the first verse to the 18th verse. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, that was John, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first, and stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came following him and entered the tomb. And he saw the linen wrappings lying there and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away to their own homes. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman," that's not a term of disrespect. It is a term of respect. "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Who are you looking for? Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Not everything to be said about the resurrection is written in these verses, but a lot is said here that is worthy of note. And three things in particular about his resurrection. Number one, that it was rational. Number two, it was merciful. Number three, it was personal. His resurrection is rational, it is merciful, it is personal. Many of you may recognize the name Josh McDowell, a brilliant man. He was a Rhodes Scholar, at one time an enemy of the faith. He actually set out to disprove the resurrection of Christ. He began with that in mind, and after months of study, he actually came to the opposite conclusion and became so convinced of the truth of Christ's resurrection, he became a devout follower and powerful witness of Jesus. He wrote a book on apologetics. In this context, the word apologetic has nothing to do with saying "I'm sorry." The word means a defense, to defend, to give an answer. He wrote a powerful apologetic entitled "Evidence That Demands a Verdict." And in it, he sets forth, it's a thick book, and he sets forth the rational arguments to establish that this faith that we have is a rational faith. The rational faith of Peter and John is found in this text. The Bible said they came to the tomb and they saw. What's interesting here is that the word for saw in the past tense, or to see in the dictionary form, was not the common word that was normally used for the word to see. But the word that is used here is actually the Greek word theorei. And if you listen carefully, you can hear the word theorize. Theorei. The word theorize actually comes from this Greek word. It is a very scientific word that means not just to look, but it means to observe intently, looking for an explanation. And standing in the tomb, they are furiously reasoning, looking for an explanation to what they are witnessing. How does this make sense? How can we account for this? This tomb is empty. His body is gone. The linen wrappings, which was the burial shroud that they had wrapped him in, that had once bound his body, was still there. The face cloth that had covered his face, it was placed to one side and carefully rolled up or folded up and placed to the side. How do we account for this? Who has done this? If it had been grave robbers, they would not have left the expensive linen and costly spices. In fact, grave robbers often took those things and left the body. Nor would they have taken the time to fold the face cloth and place it to one side. If the disciples had done it, they wouldn't have unwrapped him and dishonored his body by removing him unclothed. They are processing the evidence, an empty tomb, the face cloth, the burial shroud. They were thinking and reasoning. And in verse 8, it says, he saw and believed. He theorized and believed. He could come to no other conclusion than that Christ had risen from the dead. Now, some folks think that being Christian is simply a matter of deciding to become one, that you don't need reason or evidence. But that isn't true. And you see it here because Mary, Peter, and John all came to believe. But it was a faith based on the evidence that was before them. They had to reason. They had to think. They had to come to terms with this. As you know, the women in the gospel narratives are the first people to find the tomb of Jesus empty. Moreover, they are the only witnesses to the empty tomb who had also seen Jesus buried and therefore could vouch for the fact that the empty tomb really was the tomb in which Jesus' body had been laid 2 days before. And according to two of the gospels, the women were also the first to meet the risen Lord. Now, you have to understand, in the context of the time and the culture of the day, this would be highly unusual. Let me explain it this way. There was a Greek philosopher, a pagan Greek philosopher in the second century. His name was Celsus, and he was an enemy of the faith. And he wrote a polemic. A polemic is a book written to criticize or to argue against something. The name of it was True Discourse. Aletheis Logos in Greek, true discourse or true reason. And in it, he argued against the resurrection, and in his writings, he reflected an extreme misogynist view of his day. Misogyny is those who have a bias or hatred towards women. And it was prevalent in that day because in that day and time, ladies, don't take offense, but in that day and time, women had no standing or status whatsoever. They were just maybe one notch above the barnyard animals. The Pharisees used to pray to each other, God, I thank you that I'm not a Gentile or a woman. So they were misogynist. And he is reflecting that in his criticism, and he targeted especially toward Mary Magdalene and the other women in the gospel narrative. And here's what he wrote in this book, Aletheis Logos, The True Discourse. He says this, quote, after death he rose again and showed the marks of his punishment and how his hands had been pierced. But who saw this? A hysterical female. He probably wasn't married. Probably divorced. A hysterical female, as you say, and perhaps some other one of those who were deluded by the same sorcery. How can anyone expect rational men to listen to the testimony of an irrational female? And his argument is that since all the original eyewitnesses were women, this proves that Christianity is not intellectually credible. It actually proves just the opposite. Now think about it. I'm going to ask you to do some theorizing and think just for a minute. If this story were being made up, they would have never included women in the story. You'd never believe that. If this story were being made up, they would not have included women in the narrative and would certainly have not given them this role of preeminence of being the first to see him, because you would be inviting this kind of attack. They would never have used women in the story. Their presence here is actually part of the historical evidence that validates their testimony. Other historical evidence includes the eyewitness testimony of Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, starting at verse 4. He said, I preach to you that Christ died for our sins according to Scripture, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to Scripture, and that He appeared to Cephas. That, of course, is Simon Peter. He appeared to Cephas. He then appeared to the 12. After that, He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. 500 brethren. There are some people who claim that these post-resurrection appearances of Jesus were just hallucinations. How could 500 people have the exact same hallucination at the same time? That's a greater miracle than resurrection. That's impossible. But let me tell you, when people refuse to believe the truth, they will go to any extent to believe a lie. That's true. And then he says, most of whom, they're still alive. Hey, they're still here. Go talk to them. Go ask them. We have living eyewitnesses. Then he appeared to James. Then he appeared to all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me also. How can you explain the radical transformation of Paul, who was no friend of Christ, no friend of Christianity? He was the chief antagonist of the Christian faith. This man was a Christ hater who became a Christ lover, who was a murderer who became a missionary. How did that happen? How could that have possibly happened? This is the man who went from city to city with arrest warrants to arrest the Christians and put them in prison and to actually have some of them put to death and to martyr them. And suddenly there's this complete radical transformation so that he begins to preach the faith that he once destroyed, and to the point believing it so much that he was willing to suffer all that he suffered and eventually to be executed to give his life for that faith. How can you account for that? Something happened to him. And he explains it right here. He appeared to me. We know where that took place, on the Damascus Road. There were hundreds of people who saw him alive. That's eyewitness testimony that would be good in any court today. Why is this kind of evidence so important? Why was it absolutely necessary? You have to understand the culture of the time. In their day and time, there had been what we shall call messianic pretenders. Imposters who gathered a following of people claiming that they were Messiah. Two of the most notable was a man by the name of Simon of Perea, who was part of Herod's guard and rebelled, and he was eventually tracked down and killed. The most famous of these was a man by the name of Simon Bar Kokhba, who claimed to be the Messiah. The thing is, all of these pretenders, they all died or they were killed. And when they died, their movement stopped and immediately, because their followers, when they were killed, they immediately said, he couldn't have been the Messiah. To them, that proved to them that he wasn't the Messiah. Because you see, Jewish belief in that day and time about the resurrection falls into two categories. Number one, there were some who discounted the resurrection altogether. They were of the Sadducees who did not believe in the resurrection. But two, there were others who believed in the resurrection, but they believed in a final resurrection. At the end, like the faith of Martha at the tomb of Lazarus, when she said to Jesus, I know that he, meaning my brother, will arise in the resurrection on the last day. They believed in a final resurrection. That anyone could be resurrected before the final resurrection was inconceivable to them. But from the very earliest days of the Christian church, these once devout Jews, monotheistic Jews, monotheism meaning belief in one God, worshiped Jesus as God with the faith that was centered in and founded upon their profound belief in His resurrection, a belief that they were willing to die for. The change didn't come about because they held a conference or because they held a council. It wasn't debated. It wasn't discussed. This change, radical to the extreme, took place spontaneously because something overwhelmed their religious categories and busted their paradigms. How can such a dramatic, far-reaching change of their most fundamental, previously held beliefs be explained? It's explained right here. Their paradigms and categories were dismantled by the resurrection of Christ. And so convinced were they that they were willing to abandon all that they had previously believed to follow this risen Christ even to their death. There is a Japanese Christian by the name of Shizaku Endo. He wrote of this very thing, quote, "If you don't believe in the resurrection, you will be forced to believe that something hit the disciples that was every bit as amazing, maybe different, yet of equal force in its electrifying intensity. For if we try to explain the changed lives of the early Christians without the resurrection, you will find yourself making leaps of faith as great or greater as if we had believed in the resurrection in the first place. A criticism without an alternative point of view is empty. So if it wasn't the resurrection, what was it?" There is no answer to that question. It was a rational faith. Now those are just a handful of the historical evidence. If you want to know more, find it. Search for it. It's there. Buy McDowell's book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Read it. It is there. The evidence is overwhelming. So it was a rational faith. Number two, it was a merciful faith. And that's seen in the manner in which Jesus pursued Mary. Peter and John, you know, they're latecomers. They run to the tomb. They leave. She stays. She is longing for Jesus. She is yearning after Him. She is weeping, all of which is tender and touching. But at this point, Mary is still clueless. She is looking for a dead Jesus. They've taken His body and hidden it. She is looking for a dead Jesus. At this early stage, her religious categories made it extremely difficult for her to believe. She could not have believed had He not come to her to reveal Himself. And notice how gentle He is. Notice how tender He is. He sees her there. She thinks He's the gardener. He says, "Why are you crying? Who are you looking for?" Notice, He is asking questions. Anybody who knows anything about counseling knows that trained counselors, rather than telling a client what is wrong, telling them what's going on, they will lead them by asking questions to self-discovery, to help them discover for themselves what's really going on in the inside. And that's what He's doing here. Helping her to come to that place of revelation. But she would not have known Him had He not revealed Himself to her. She would not have found Him had He not found her. We sometimes testify of how we found Jesus, but the truth is, I didn't find Him. He found me. He found you. His love pursues us not to condemn, but to extend mercy. In fact, He's doing that right now, at this very moment, through His Word and the service, through the worship. He is coming to you to reveal Himself to you. We cannot know Him unless He comes. And who was this Mary? She was Mary Magdalene. You can read about her in Luke chapter 8, verse 23. This is the Mary, the woman out of whom Jesus cast seven demons. And the word seven there is really symbolic, literally conveys the idea of a host of demons. And if you look at her, she actually encapsulates the message of the gospel, doesn't she? He finds this woman, this sinful woman. You see it? I mean, it's there. I mean, of all the people he could have told, of all the people he could have revealed himself to, the first, he chose her. Not a man, but an irrational female. A reformed mental patient. To be the first ambassador of the resurrection. Not a seminary grad, not a PhD, not the high and mighty, but the simple and once sinful woman. Not the strong, but someone who knows they are weak and cast themselves upon Christ. And what you're seeing in all of that is a picture of mercy. And finally, not only is this resurrection rational and merciful, but it is personal. Think about his return. He has come back from the grave, out of death, raised to life. Think about how he could have done it. Like Superman, who made his return rescuing a jetliner on cable TV for everybody in the whole world to see. Didn't do that. He could have gone to Pilate's house. Now, I would like to have seen that. You remember his wife was troubled in a dream. She'd had a heart attack. He could have gone to Pilate. Or what if he'd have showed up in the temple in front of the Pharisees? He didn't do that. He didn't show himself to the Roman magistrate, to the religious people. His return to Mary was very, very personal. And notice, he didn't say, "Hey, Mary, it's me. Look, it's me." He didn't say that. He called her name. When he told her who she was, he just said to her, "Mary." He didn't say, "Mrs. Magdalene." He said, "Mary." And she said, "Rabboni," Hebrew meaning teacher. Tim Keller says it this way, and I quote of this event. He said, Jesus is saying to her, "I'm not the dead founder of an ethical religion that you get to know over the centuries by following my rules. I'm a living Savior, and I'm alive now. You can know me personally, and as you do, you'll not only know me, but you will learn the deepest secrets of who you are." He used her name to reveal himself, and those two names come together. And as she sees who he is, she sees who she is, and comes to understand the one we adore adores us passionately, personally, expensively, eternally. He will never stop loving us. And when she clings to him, he says, in essence, "Don't hold me so tight. I'm returning to my Father's right hand. From there, I will pray the Father, will send the Holy Spirit to live inside you so that you will have me with you and in you always in the most intimate places of your heart, and nothing will ever separate you from my love." At that moment, Mary understood who she was. It's incredible in a way that she had never known before. Andy Pollard was a Pulitzer Prize-winning novelist. He said this, quote, listen carefully, "I've been my whole life a bell, and I never knew it until I was picked up and rung. I've been my whole life a bell, and I never knew it until I was picked up and rung." It is Christ Jesus, the living Savior, who picks up the bell in each of our lives to ring it. And as he reveals himself, as you come to know him, you discover who you are in Christ. A resurrection that is rational, that is merciful, that is personal. Oh, hallelujah.